the more we get to it, the more we look in the Bible, the more we understand what Christ did, we understand that our greatest problem is sin. But one thing that comes as a result of sin is guilt and shame. We saw that in Adam and Eve as they sinned. God said the day that they disobeyed Him, they would surely die. And at that point, they did die. They died spiritually, and they hid from God in shame, and they blamed one another. You know, guilt and shame can cause us to do many things. The whole world basically is looking for ways to ease their conscience, to take away the guilt and shame of their sin. We see it as the frantic search for happiness. Anything and everything to fill those desires, to fill that void. Now, we as believers who do have cleansed consciences, it shouldn't be that way for us. But yet at times, we seek those things too. We go in a direction other than the direction of the person of Jesus Christ. So today, as we look at Hebrews, we're going to be looking at how are we able to obtain a cleansed conscience. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9? And we've been going through the fairly complex book of Hebrews, but it's been like mining. There's so many gold nuggets in there that we've found in the truth, and it's just been such a blessing to study it and then to be able to teach it. And again, I just want to remind you of the context. We took a week off last week to explain, in a sense, how to live in the context of the new covenant. And this week, we're getting back to Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews for one purpose, to prove that Christ and His new covenant is superior to the old covenant, which was a shadow and type of what was to come. We saw again in chapters 1 and 2, first of all in chapter 1, that God has spoken in many different ways, in many portions, but now He has spoken through His Son. And He explains who this Son is. He is the unique Son of God. He is God in human flesh. He says, "Thy throne, O God." He speaks of the Son. We see that this same Son, who is greater than angels, the messengers of the old covenant, this same Son also took on humanity and brought redemption for us. He is so far greater than the angels. Then we see the author moving into Jesus as superior to Moses, the apostle of the old covenant. That Moses, he was just part of the house and he was a servant. But Jesus is a Son and He is the creator of all things. From that point, we moved into a warning in the book of Hebrews. A warning, a twofold warning. First of all, that you need to examine yourselves. That if you profess to know Christ, do not harden your hearts when you hear His voice. Like those in Israel, they had seen His mighty works. They had seen His redemptive activity on their behalf. But in Numbers 14, God says, they did not believe in Me. And He's saying, you in the audience here who profess to be believers, who aren't believers, do not harden your hearts as they did. He goes on to say in the same warning to be careful that you don't miss His rest. Entering into that rest through faith, He says, in the gospel, through faith in Christ. And then bringing it together, moving on towards Jesus' high priesthood, He transitions with the passage that says we are to draw nearer to Christ. He is our great high priest. Now in chapters 5 and 6, we saw Him begin His argument about Melchizedek. And He says, you know what, folks, I can't continue on that because you become dull of hearing or you become lazy. You should be teachers by now, but I can't continue to explain these things. So He takes a break again and encourages and exhorts the body to grow up and grow in the Word. And then He gives a warning for those who might be refusing to grow. He says, basically, that if you reject this, there is no other way. If you reject this salvation, there is no other way to be redeemed. There is no other repentance. So check your heart. If you are not wanting to grow up in the faith, maybe something has gone seriously wrong and you haven't come into the family. Now He moves back to the subject of Melchizedek, which is just a platform to introduce and explain and give us understanding about Jesus, our great high priest. We don't want to get caught up in Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Melchizedek was a priest of an eternal order, not of a temporal order. Melchizedek was a king of righteousness, a priest and king, unlike the Aaronic priests. So we see that Jesus is our great high priest and that we ought to pursue that hope of full assurance because he is the anchor of our souls. We saw that Jesus' high priesthood is vastly superior to the old covenant priesthood because his sacrifice, again, as we'll see today, was a once and for all sacrifice, vastly superior to the shadows. 2 weeks ago, we looked in chapter 8 where we saw the concept of the new covenant introduced. We have the high priest Jesus who mediates that new covenant, and now the new covenant was introduced. As it was shared that we receive the benefits, it's given to the Jews, but we as the church receive the benefits of a new heart where God's law is written on our hearts, a relationship with the living God and the forgiveness of sins. And now moving into chapter 9, and we'll be finishing up with chapter 10, he's going to expand on the superiority of the new covenant. Now, as he expands on this, we'll see how we are able to obtain a cleansed conscience. Chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. He starts out, he says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread." This is called the holy place. "And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." The first thing I think we're going to need to learn and how we can have a cleansed conscience is to understand the limitations of the old covenant. And you might wonder why the author doesn't go into in depth all these shadows, why he doesn't go into the 40 or 50 some chapters worth we have in the Old Testament to describe these shadows. He says in verse 5, he says at the second half, "But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." I think his point is, as we've seen throughout the book, his point is Christ, not the shadows. So he's going to briefly describe the shadows and then move on to the person of Christ. You know, the situation needs to be considered also that these Hebrews were enduring. They were enduring persecution for their faith. Later on in chapter 12, it was apparent that they were possibly growing weary and about to lose heart. And now the writer of Hebrews wants to encourage them not to go back to a Christ plus or works alone, but to stand firm in your convictions in Christ. Now, in the end of chapter 8, we see in reference to the old covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And now the first portion he's speaking of is the earthly sanctuary. He says there were two locations. There was an outer one called the holy place. And behind the second veil, which is the veil of the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. And he says we can't elaborate on this. We can't give you an in-depth description because I think that's not the focus. He's moving towards the fulfillment, Jesus Christ. And now moving from the old covenant place of worship in verses 6 and 7, he's going to talk about the earthly regulations. He says, "Now, when these things have thus been prepared," speaking of the sanctuary and all the items and all those things have been prepared, "the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing divine worship." They came in and out and sacrificed continually in that outer tabernacle. But as we'll see, only once a year they went into the inner. It says, "But into," verse 7, "But into the second, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." We see that the priests, they entered continually on the outer, and then once a year in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter in and offer a sacrifice for himself and for the people for the sins committed in ignorance, he says. And that was repeated year after year after year. And now in verses 8 through 10, which we'll start to really focus in on, we'll see the limitations of this old covenant shadow. He says in verse 8, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing." He says first that the Holy Spirit is signifying this. God's Holy Spirit is showing us something through the illustration of the old tabernacle and the divine ordinances of worship. He's signifying something. And we need to take a close look at this. The word to signify here means to show clearly. to make plain, to indicate, to signify, to reveal, to make known. The Holy Spirit is making known, present tense, something right now. And I think as we look at this, we'll see there are three things that we can learn from this that the Holy Spirit is making known right now for us. And just a little side note, we remember, all of us, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. That word inspired means literally God breathed. 2 Peter 2:20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Holy Spirit is signifying through the Word here three things. First, the old covenant system did not provide true access. He says, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Now here's where we run into a little difficulty translating this verse. It actually says the way into the holies, plural. All your versions are going to say holy singular, except for the ESV says the way into the holy places. Speaking of both, into the temple, into his presence, the way into the holies has not been disclosed yet. It hasn't been revealed yet while something is still in place or while the temple is still standing. And I think this is another difficulty here, and I've taken a literal translation of the Greek here, and I think this helps us understand it. He says, the Holy Spirit is making known this, that the way into the holies has not yet been manifested, while the first tabernacle has yet a standing. It actually says literally, the first tabernacle holds a standing. You can interpret it two ways, either while the whole tabernacle is standing, or has a standing. You see, and I think it's more towards the idea of the tabernacle having a standing in your mind. As long as you're focused on this old tabernacle, the new way, the way into the holies of holies, is undiscernible, unknowable. And I think the next portion actually gives credence to that. Donald Guthrie writes and puts it this way, the words, as long as the first tabernacle were still standing, seem to mean as long as an approach is dependent upon Levitical type ceremonies. It is not without significance that the words, is still standing, could be more literally translated, has a standing or a place. You see, and I think that interpretation is better because if you were to take the literal interpretation that while the temple was still standing, they couldn't know about the way in there, then you would have to say until the temple was destroyed, no one could know how to be saved. So I think literally what it's saying is that while people have in their mind that old covenant form of worship and focus on that, it has a standing in your mind, the way is not disclosed to you. I think that's what it's saying. We see, indeed, the next portion confirms this. He says, the first tabernacle, in essence, was a symbol for the present time. Or this word symbol means, is actually parable. It was a parable for the present time. It was an illustration. It was a comparison. You remember what the author said in chapter 8 about the old covenant priests? He said, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The old covenant system did not provide true access. It was symbolic. It did not provide true access. And as long as you are focused on that, you will never understand or have true access to God. The Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holies has not yet been manifested while the first tabernacle has yet a standing. Phil Newton writes, so what is the pastor attempting to do? He wants his congregation to wake up to the reality that is under the old covenant. In spite of all the pageantry and symbolism, there was no access to God. The veil remained like an impenetrable wall between the sinner and Almighty God. The way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed, he tells them. Why would anyone hang on to those practices that left the veil intact? Does the same spirit run through any of you because of the pageantry and symbolism that pleases your senses? You hang on to religious practices that cannot open a way to God. He says, as the gospel writer tells us, upon Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, God opened the way. God opened the way. We know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians concerning the old and new covenant, concerning those Jews who had a veil over their face. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:14, speaking of the Jews, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You see, when someone turns to Christ, the veil is taken away. And the Holy Spirit is signifying, as long as you're focused in those other things, the way is not disclosed to you. The way is not disclosed into the holies, which we will see is in the person of Christ. Turn to Jesus from the shadows. And that's why it's such an abomination for us or for any believer to go into the symbolism and the pageantry rather than the person in which those symbols focus on. Well, what else is the Holy Spirit signifying, making known through this illustration of the old covenant? He's making known that the cleansing was external, not internal. We see in the second portion of verse 9, he says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they only relate to drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Your NIVs and New King James don't actually start a new sentence at that point. The NASB and I think the ESV start a new sentence with the word accordingly or according to. And I think it's a good place to break and start a new sentence. Well, what do we see? The gifts and sacrifices of the old covenant system, the way in which they ministered through gifts and sacrifices, they cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They don't clean the inside. They were only external. Steve Zeisler writes, the ministry of the cleansing of the flesh, I believe, can be compared with the results of psychological counseling. Now, I'm not saying that psychology is ineffective. The ministry of the cleansing of the flesh is not entirely useless, but it does not accomplish the most necessary thing, cleansing of the conscience. Psychologists and psychiatrists can assure you that you are not the only one who has ever suffered what you're suffering. And that can be useful to know. They can stand with you and give you a word of encouragement. They can move your neuroses around. They can lay your problems on other facets of your behavior rather than the one that bothers you so much. But in the long run, the failure of such solutions is that the heart is not cleansed. The heart is not cleansed. Consciences are not quieted. And we cannot be certain that we are right before God. Just a side note, there are a bunch of Christians, especially those of the homeschooling variety, and we're homeschooling, so hopefully we won't fall in this category, who think they will live a more healthy and godly life by following the food and drink practices of the Old Testament. Folks, read your Bibles. These regulations were imposed externally for a time until a time of reformation, he says here. He says here, since they relate only to food and drink, various washings, all those Old Testament regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Those things were only until Christ came, as we'll see, and Christ did the internal cleansing. Now, certainly they can be beneficial, but they do not make you right before God. They do not make you a better Christian to eat and drink the way the Jews did. It was an external symbol. It was an external reality pointing to. It's very easy to go from that point to legalism. Well, lastly, we see that the Holy Spirit is signifying through the illustration of the Old Covenant tabernacle and worship that the Old Covenant was temporal and not eternal. Verse 10, he says, since these relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. It was only for a certain time. The Old Covenant was only for a specific time and a specific purpose, until. This word reformation means to literally make straight. They would use it in the setting of a bone or the body. They would make straight the bones when they were broken. He says it was until a time of reformation, in which we will see this time of reformation is focused on the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who makes straight. It is Christ who takes care of man's sin problem. It is not ordinances, regulations, and symbols. In short, the old covenant was a temporal shadow that did not provide access to God or cleanse the conscience, but it pointed them to Him, Jesus Christ. Ray Steben writes, "The tabernacle worship with all the provisions of bread, incense, offerings, even the inert building itself with its altars, was all a kind of religious play. It was meant to teach people what was going on in their inner life and what was still needed to truly set them free from sin's burden and to give them unfettered and continuing access to the living God. Their bodies could be rendered temporally clean before God through the various ceremonial washings, but their consciences remained defiled." He goes on, "Since they could not find any heart rest in the tabernacle ritual, they were being encouraged to look beyond that outward drama. They were being encouraged to look forward to what was important. But when Christ died, the very veil of the temple was split from top to bottom. God was saying, the time has come, the way of access is fully open, the need for pictures is over." He continues, "This has been the whole argument of Hebrews all along, to cling to the shadows of the past and not to move on to the clear light of the reality in Christ is to put your whole eternal destiny at stake. And in fact, you are in danger of drifting away into apostasy. Let the tabernacle and its ritual lose its standing in our eyes. Go on to the reality in which the Holy Spirit is pointing to, the forgiveness of sins and the new covenant intimacy with Christ. Are you trying anything to earn a sense of God's pleasure? When you mess up, do you try to do things to earn His pleasure? Do you set up rules and systems and things? I won't do this anymore. I will do this, God, for you. Are you trying to earn God's pleasure in any way or anything that you do? It will not cleanse the conscience. It will not cleanse the conscience. So how are we able to obtain a cleansed conscience? First, we must understand the limitations of the old covenant. It was a shadow pointing to what Christ would do, and then rest by faith and apply this superior covenant in Christ. Now at this point, we get the contrast between the old and the new. We see what the shadows actually point to in verse 11. But, what a wonderful contrast. But, all this stuff which couldn't do anything, which never did anything, which while you are focused on, you will never know the way. All these things point to something here. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made of hands, to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The first thing that we see, rather than entering an earthly sanctuary where the sacrifices are repeated over and over again and are of no internal value, Christ entered through the true heavenly tabernacle through His superior once for all time sacrifice. When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. The good things to come, the redemption of His people. He entered the tabernacle, and it's described as the greater, more perfect, not made with human hands, not of this creation. It wasn't man-made. It wasn't the shadow. It was the true heavenly sanctuary in which the earthly shadow was a picture. In Hebrews 8:1, he says, "Now the main point is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not men." Hebrews 9:23, Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And he says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, and now appears in the presence of God for us. Jesus entered and is in the true heavenly sanctuary now, the one in which the old covenant pictured for us. And he entered on the basis of his shed blood. We see that he entered because of his superior sacrifice. Now, Christ didn't enter the Holy of Holies by means of animal blood, he says. He says, verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ didn't enter the Holy of Holies because of animal blood. He entered by means of his own blood, by virtue of his blood sacrifice. Now, the use of blood in the language of Scripture always implies a death. It always implies a sacrificial death. Leon Morris writes, the blood of Christ means Christ's death as regarded as a sacrifice for sin. In this context, blood is not death, but in general, a death seen as a sacrifice. And again, the language is very clear that the redemptive work that took place refers to the death of Jesus on the cross, so that his entrance into heaven was through or by means of his bloody death. It's not a little blood in a vial that did it. It is his sacrificial death in which he spilled his blood for us. And we need to recognize again, as the author says again, it was a once-for-all sacrifice. It is finished. It's finished. Don't dare repeat it. Don't dare repeat it in ritual. We are never commanded to repeat it in ritual. We are commanded to remember it. It is finished. Well, what were the results of this superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this one-time sacrificial once-for-all death for us, in which he is now at the right hand of the Father in the majesty of the heavens, having completed his sacrificial work? First of all, we see that the results were that he has accomplished eternal redemption. He says, he entered, second half of verse 12, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. The writer of Colossians would write, chapter 2, verse 13, and you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which is hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And here's where we need to add in our understanding what Christ did when the issue of the passion comes up. We need to have the verses of what really was accomplished on the cross to add into that discussion. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And I think as we speak of the passion, we ought to draw people to Isaiah. We ought to read Isaiah 53 and explain the whole thing. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. God's wrath fell upon Jesus for us. He goes on, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way. But here's what happened on the cross. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. That was the brutal part of the cross. The sin of mankind upon the sinless sacrifice, Jesus Christ. In the same portion, verse 11, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God is satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice and nothing else. That's why it's such an abomination to go through rituals and go through things that try to make us pleasing before God. Because in some way, shape, or form, it demeans the sacrifice of Christ. He says he will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. That's where the sin went. What was accomplished on the cross? Eternal redemption. What does the word redemption mean? The basic meaning is to achieve a transfer of ownership from one to another through the payment of a price or an equivalent substitute. There was a transfer on the cross, the great exchange of the century, all of our sin for all of his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might have the righteousness of God. Jesus paid it all. He paid the price for our sins. He satisfied God's wrath and justice. God was pleased to crush him. God was pleased to have him go through that agony to bear the sins for us. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, and he explains it more deeply, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13, for he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time stay on the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared, he appeared for us through his bloody death, the bloody death of the Son of God on the cross. God caused all our iniquities to fall on him. He has brought eternal redemption, redemption forever, never needed to be done again. We praise God that the sin problem is done. It's gone. It's taken away. Psalm 103, as far as the east is the west, so far he has removed our transgressions and the guilt that goes with it. Jesus was the only one who could satisfy the righteous demands of God's wrath towards sin and sinners. Romans 5:9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Folks, God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming. God is a just God. He is a holy God. And as we share the gospel, we need to share that God will not put up with sin. God hates sin. God will punish for sin eternally forever. God poured out his wrath on his Son because of sin. And God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in an earthly, external, temporal means of cleansing your conscience? Folks, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing you do will cleanse your conscience. Nothing. Are you trusting in shadows? Repent. As long as the shadows have a standing in your mind, you will never know the way. What's the last result of his superior sacrifice? What else does his one-time, once-for-all blood sacrifice accomplish? We see it cleanses the conscience. Verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Again, external, the cleansing of the sarx, the cleansing of the body. It's an external cleansing. How much more will the blood of Christ, who we have seen is fully God, who we have seen is fully man, who we have seen became like his brethren, who we have seen bore our sins in his body on the cross. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? He begins again by a comparison. What the old covenant did, it was an external ceremonial cleansing. It never cleaned the inside. It was always external. And we need to understand that when we read through. It never cleaned the inside. It just cleaned the ritual ceremonial external. When the old covenant was in effect, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, taking the blood of animals. Why did he do that? Because the blood stood for a death of an animal, and that death was in the place of the death of the priest and the people. God counted the blood of the animal as sufficient for the cleansing of the flesh, the ceremonial uncleanliness. But what about the guilty conscience of the priest and the people in the Old Testament? What about the people in the Old Testament, their consciences which were not cleaned? No animal could do that. We know it and they know it. David knew it. David writes in Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to thy greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Deliver me from blood guiltness," verse 14 he says, "O God, the God of my salvation." David did not look to the sacrificial system to cleanse his heart. He looked to God. The internal cleansing from sin that David looked to came from God alone, apart from the sacrificial system, and it was accomplished in the person of Christ. He saw, looked forward to in faith that it was God who was his salvation. It was not a system, and he trusted in that God. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? How much more will the superior sacrifice cleanse your conscience, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Notice the Trinity there. You've got the Spirit, you've got the Son, and you've got the Father, all involved. Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, offered himself as the spotless Lamb of God to the Father. Only in the perfect one-time sacrifice of Jesus will you have a cleansed conscience, guilt removed, the assured forgiveness of sins. Is your conscience clean? Has your guilt been removed? If you don't know Christ, it isn't. If you don't know Christ, you have a guilty conscience. You are guilty before God. Now, you may be doing all sorts of things. You may have seared your own conscience in unbelief. But your conscience is not cleaned. Today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Do not harden your hearts. Jesus said that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed throughout the entire earth. Repentance, a turning from to God in faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice alone, saying, "Lord God, I've sinned. I've sinned against you. I'm a sinner. I confess my sin. I turn to you as my only help, my only salvation. Your sacrifice is sufficient. I believe in what you've done. I ask you into my life." You will receive eternal forgiveness of sins, eternal redemption. Now, for those of us who believe in Christ, we've trusted in him. Often we can walk in the midst of guilt and shame because we're going to mess up. We do mess up. We mess up all the time. Don't wallow in your guilt. Don't do it. Don't look for things to make that guilt better. Don't set up a standard before God. I won't do this again. I won't do that again. Go to God. Draw near. Draw near. You can be assured in Christ of the forgiveness of sins. You can have a clean conscience. John writes in 1 John 1:6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins." Hebrews 10:19, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." When you know Christ, you can fully be assured that when you draw near to God, there is no sin in the way. There's no sin in the way anymore. We can boldly come before the throne and find mercy and grace in time of need. And that's what we don't do when we feel guilty. We turn the other way. Rather than just acknowledging it, Lord, I blew it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Lord God, help me. Help me to walk in a manner worthy. Help me not to do this again. Help me to be drawing near throughout the day. Help me to be focused on you. He says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. How can we have a clean conscience? Understand the shadows don't do anything. They don't clean your conscience. It is the work, perfect work of Christ that brings about a clean conscience. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, you know all of our hearts. And I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who is relying upon anything, anything other than your Son and his perfect work, Lord God, that they would be convicted of their sin, that they would see themselves as wretched, unworthy, and sinful, that they would see that their own works are filthy rags, that they would come before you in repentance and faith and receive forgiveness of sins. And Lord, for those of us who have been forgiven, we so easily forget the greatness of that. We so easily downplay your work. Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, as we step forward this week, I pray that you would give us the strength to boldly come before you, to draw near with cleansed consciences, trusting you and obeying you together. May we be able to share to others who are drowning in sin and guilt the good news of your Son, of forgiveness and redemption of sin. May we be able to share the wretchedness of sin and the greatness of your forgiveness. Lord, I thank you for our time together, and I pray that you will work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.